We will now read from Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9, continuing from our reading just moments ago from Exodus 32 and 33. Exodus 34, verses 1 to 9. Once again, give your believing attention to God's word. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee, or carve out, two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables, or tablets, the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. Neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. You may recall approaching 2 years ago that we had been in a regular expository series through the book, the Old Testament book of Exodus. And as we do from time to time for some change, perhaps both for minister and for people, to leave it on the shelf, but not permanently, but to take it up again. And as we make our way through a longer book, to pause, to go elsewhere in the scriptures, but to come back, which was fully my intention. And so, we simply pause now from our series on Luke in the mornings to pick up the thread where we left off in Exodus and finish it through. Hopefully, we can do that even by the end of the year and return back to the Gospel of Luke. And we do need to remember as Christians that the first part of the Bible is ours too. That even though it's more distant and different, sometimes a little harder to trudge through and make our way and understand, nevertheless, it is the soil, it is the root system from which the glorious tree of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes. And so let us never simply be New Testament Christians. Although we cannot go back and be under the law, the old covenant, because that has changed, nevertheless, this Bible is ours. And while certain things, not all, but certain things have expired and passed away, this is a treasure for Jew and Gentile. And even on a literary level, how can we not be drawn to these striking and captivating and entrancing stories, which are not fiction, but very true truth and historical fact. Well, what I want to do is I want to do two things this morning before we really dig in to the text right where we left off, to reorient us to where we were in this book. Two things. First, a historical review, and second, the inner significance. A historical review, and second, the inner significance of these things. Now, with a historical review, I want to approach it in two ways. First of all, I'd like to, under the figure of the airplane in the skies, look at things from a cruising altitude, as it were, from 6 to 8 miles high in the sky. So Exodus chapters 1 to 31, and then we'll make our descent to the chapters that we had immediately been considering in Exodus 32 to Exodus 34 and verse 9. So let's start 30 to 40,000 feet in the air and make a brief cursory review of Exodus chapters 1 to 31. You recall that the first part of Exodus begins where the heat begins to turn up for the people of God. Everything had been smooth sailing for the people of God until there was another Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And they got jittery, these leaders of Egypt, anxious because these people, they're procreating. They are being fruitful and multiplying. Think of that. Think of that. Here we in the modern day, with birth rates that are plummeting. The reality is, with all our affluence and development and all the various things that have come into our world by the kindness of God, we begin to look less upon children as blessings, and because we have the means and the ability, we do very little by way of raising up a generation. Children are the blessing of the Lord, and we should view them that way. Blessed is the man that has his quiver filled with them. Now, there may be various circumstances that may keep us from having as many children as perhaps we would like. And so let's not make assumptions about other people and any of that kind of inappropriate thinking, but rather to understand, and young people, it's so important to understand, when we're living in an age of such self-indulgence where everything is about me, 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 and children are difficult and a challenge, and their noses need wiping, and their diapers need changing, and we've got to wake up 5, 6, 7 times in the middle of the night, that actually God made men and women to marry and to have children. And so that's what they were doing. But it was a threat to Egypt, and there was a policy that was put in place by which the male children were being purged. One escapes, and it just so happens that this little baby in the basket in the River Nile is picked up by none other than the very daughter of Pharaoh when she is bathing, and he is practically adopted and made a prince in Egypt. But the persecution, it intensifies. One thing leads to another, and Moses has revealed himself killing an Egyptian in defense of one of his countrymen, and he hightails it into the desert. 40 years later, God appears to this shepherd at Sinai. In the flame of fire, in that bush that burned and yet was not consumed. It was through Moses that God brought deliverance, but not without a great contest of strength, right? Pharaoh didn't just roll over and play dead. He did not know this God of the slaves. I mean, how impressive is that? How great is your God? If there you are, barefoot, treading the mud to make the materials for the bricks and pining away under our lashes. What kind of God is this? Well, God shows him just what kind of God this is. The Lord brings plague after plague. He relents. He is kind. He is gracious. God is even kind to his enemies. He wants them to surrender. And dear friends, if you are an enemy of God, if you are fighting against him, he may give you a season of reprieve and of kindness, but don't misinterpret that. That's an opportunity for you to repent. Finally, the last judgment falls when the clock strikes 12, as it were. All the firstborn males throughout all the land of Egypt, from the slaves and down into the dungeons, all the way up to the court of the Pharaoh, they lose their firstborn. God's people go out quickly in the middle of the night. Hence, they observe the Passover for many generations until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. At the Red Sea, though it seems as though they have just entered into a trap, the Lord marvelously delivers them, causing through the staff of Moses and the bare command of the prophet of God, the Red Sea parts in two, and the walls of water become a passageway for the Hebrews, the seed of Abraham. And as soon as the last foot and the last hoof of the Hebrew people has reached the other side, Moses is told to reach out his staff again, and as Pharaoh and his army with all their chariots and horses and horsemen enter into it, the water crashes down upon them. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. But after that celebration, as they begin making their journey to Sinai, which is where God said to Moses, we're going to rendezvous, as it were, there's some unpleasant things that happen. Not everything is rosy during the honeymoon. Isn't that all often the way it goes? Just as soon as we have received some blessing from God, we take it for granted, and we foul up something that should be so lovely and beautiful at the beginning. But God in his kindness at length brings them, this whole nation, to Sinai. There he gives them his law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the constitution for their national existence, and a nation is born. Although they had already been the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, now, as they are set free and now set on a trajectory to go to the promised land, they must now be formally constituted that holy nation unto God, a holy people. And he gives them laws so that when you go into the promised land, a land that flows with milk and honey, and I'm going to dispossess and drive out all the people who live there because they are wicked and godless. And so their hour has come for judgment. You will enter into houses which you did not build. You will gather the grapes of vineyards that you did not plant. And I will bless you there, and you will be my people. God comes down upon Sinai in an amazing way and speaks from heaven and gives Moses two tablets of stone upon which, with the very finger of God, are written the 10 words. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. The essence of who you are to be is my people. And that doesn't mean simply living off the fat of the land and being prosperous. That's secondary. You are to be as I am, a holy people serving a holy God. And all the nations are supposed to look at you and marvel at the city on a hill whose light has not been placed under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it may give light to all the nations. And so really, Israel was to be a missionary nation. The Lord gives his law. We have the beginnings of the civil law, the judicial laws for life in the land. In chapters 21 to 23, we have also the development of the ceremonial law, especially regarding the tabernacle, that is, that holy and sacred tent where the priests would enter in and make sacrifices and atonement for the people so that God, a holy God, could dwell in the midst of an unclean people. In chapter 24, between an outline of the civil law and chapters 26 to 31, ceremonial laws with respect to Old Testament worship, we have chapter 24, a beautiful, glorious chapter where God ratifies the covenant by blood. And Moses sprinkles the book of the law, and he sprinkles the people with the blood. They are cleansed, they are declared justified and accepted and forgiven. And the elders with Moses and Aaron have a sacred feast upon the mountain, and they even, in some sense, see God. Well, that's the overview of chapters 31 to 31 at cruising altitude, 30 to 40,000 feet above sea level. Now making our descent to where we had been, chapters 32 to 34, verse 9, most recently. Moses is still on the mountain, receiving the law from God. We might even say that the very engravings, the inscriptions of the Ten Commandments on the stones had not yet even cooled from the hot finger of God. No sooner had God given his law, Moses comes down from the mountain and he hears something. Something's going on. Joshua thinks that there's a war that's going on, but no, that's not cries of triumph or agony. No, these people are partying. Well, it's not my birthday. Oh, no, none of this. None of this is appropriate. They have gone and they have immediately violated the first and second commandments of the law. They said, Moses has been up there for 40 days and we don't know what's happened to him. He might have been consumed by some animal. Maybe he wanted to go back to Egypt. He became disillusioned. Well, we got to do something. We got to save face. We're going to have people revolting, whatever it was. Moses isn't here and we need to do something about it. Oh, beware, the end does not justify the means. Beware of that reasoning that develops from unbelief and doubt and fear. Christian, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But the moment we yield to unbelief and we fail to trust God because we don't see Moses and we think we need to do something about it, that's when things go terribly wrong. And they did. They make the golden calves. They even get Aaron to go along with this. But Moses comes back, and the party's over, and heads roll. And it's not even Moses' anger, dear friends, so much as it is God's. There is an initial purge. The Levites, who apparently did not go along with this wicked idolatry, they are now to carry out an execution, 3,000 men die. But Moses intercedes and pleads with God to have mercy. Jehovah draws back. He says, all right, Moses, I will go with this people. I'll bring them into the Holy Land, but I'm not going to be in their midst anymore. I'm going to be separated even further from them. And yet we do see God coming down in that cloudy pillar and visiting with Moses. Moses intercedes again and then pleads because Moses' faith is not perfect. How does he know that God will be gracious to this stubborn, stiff-necked people? So he says, Lord, show me your glory. Can I see something? I know that we are not to make images out of our imagination. We dare not take your glory and bring it down to the level of your creature, which is corruption from beginning to end. But Lord, would you condescend and show me something of your glory so that I can be assured that yes, you are going to keep your covenant and lead this wicked, rebellious, sinful people who have just committed adultery the day after the wedding night. I mean, how warm and fuzzy would you feel, ladies, if you caught your newlywed groom cheating on you the day after? And that's what these people had done. But God says, yes, Moses, I will show you my glory. Now, we've got to do it in a certain way because you cannot see my face and live. And then he comes down in some mysterious kind of human-like shape and walks past Moses and declares his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, abundant in goodness and truth. Thus far, a historical review. Somewhat more briefly, the inner significance of these things. First, sin abounds. Sin abounds. It just breaks out. Like the diseases that would send a panic through a population. People are dying left and right. It's spreading. So sin breaks out. It even breaks out from the holy people of God, people who had seen the Red Sea parting. They saw the Egyptian soldiers, their carcasses washing up on the shore of the Red Sea. They saw that. Everyone did. And it wasn't just one or two or three. It wasn't some common hallucination. They saw these things. They received manna from heaven already. God providing so marvelously, and yet, the murmuring breaks out. The questioning breaks out. The unbelief, the cynicism, the skepticism, the rudeness, the insults, the blasphemy. Have you brought us out here, Moses, because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? And now to cap it all off, the very moment when the Constitution is given by God to his chosen people, they're at the bottom of the mount partying about their grievous idolatry. Sin abounds. And it even breaks out of men who should know better. You know, it's so arrogant of you to think that you're so much better than others. You think, I could never do what they did. I would never be like her. I'd never do that. Look at Aaron. The people pressure him, and he caves to popular opinion. He gets pressured, and he rolls over, and then when he's exposed, does he confess his sin with remorse, tears streaming down his eyes as he's beating his breast? Oh, I have sinned against God. No. He's saying, well, you know these people. That's how they are. They made me do it. And so I took all these jewels from them, these rings and these bracelets of gold, and I put them in the fire, and then just out came this idol. Really, Aaron? Is that the best you got? Beware, Christian. Take heed, lest when you stand, when you think that you stand and are strong, beware lest you fall. Sin is always there even when you don't see it. Well, it's kind of like the little sleeping baby. How very cute he is. He's just a cherub. Just a little angel. And then the next day, he's chewing on his sister's leg. And so, this is the state of man. Things many times look decent on the outside, but sin, powerful sin, is still there, like a dormant volcano. And it's all covered over with trees, and people like to hike up these trails. And it's all fun and games until it's not fun and games. Sin is a powerful, powerful thing. Oh, humanity has been able to check and to curb and to tame all kinds of natural forces, but has it ever tamed its own sin? And that's what God is showing us, because you're not so different from them. And we see enemies everywhere but in the mirror. And yet our worst enemy. Have you learned this, my friend? Boys and girls, have you learned this? Your worst enemy is looking back at you in the mirror. Now, if you don't understand that, you're blind. And you're heading for ruin, and you desperately need Jesus. Because it's not brother, it's not sister, it's not mom and dad, it's not husband, it's not wife. It's not so-and-so who did this to me 20 years ago, even though it was a wicked sin, and they will answer to God for it. As much as we would like to push off the sense of guilt and say, it was the woman that you gave me, it was the people who are, they're always like this. And they pressured me, and so I'm not really so at fault, am I? Sin abounds. There are these sinful outbreaks. And the great sin that grieves God here is idolatry. Having a low view of God, bringing His glory down, making it something that we can handle and see and manage. We'll be okay with God as long as we can domesticate Him. That takes interesting and sometimes sophisticated forms in 2021, but the very thing that these people practice in its essence is here today. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, from that willfulness when it comes to the things of God. I will worship God this way. I will have my God and His ways tailor-made to me, because the consumer's always right, isn't it? There are sinful outbreaks, but notice also what God reveals here, especially in these most recent chapters, chapters 32 to 34 and verse 9. But even before this, we see that these outbreaks of sin come from somewhere. They come from sinful origins. Verse 9, "And Moses said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people." The image coming from a beast of burden, an ox, that does not want to lower its head and receive the yoke. These are stubborn, willful people who will not listen. Notice how frequently we encounter this description of Israel, the people of God. Chapter 32, verse 9, "The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Chapter 33, verse 3, "I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people." 33 and verse 5. Say unto the children of Israel, Moses, you are a stiff-necked people. Even after that generation dies in the desert, how does Moses view the children? Does he view them with greater promise and hopefulness? Deuteronomy 9:6, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Verse 13, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Deuteronomy 31:27, I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. And do things change through the rest of the Old Testament? Not at all. So that Stephen, the first New Testament martyr, closes his sermon this way, right before he gets stoned. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. You see, the problem is the heart. The rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked heart that cannot be taught differently, that will not listen, that will not receive correction, but stubbornly persists in his own way. Samuel Davies puts it this way, nothing but a sullen and senseless beast can represent the stupid, unreasonable conduct of that man who hardens himself in sin against the strongest dissuasives and reproofs from God and his creatures. Don't be deceived. The sinful outbreaks are really not surprises. They're really not surprises if we know what's beneath them. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And so, friends, while we don't have it, in so many words, do we not have the groundwork for the doctrine of the new birth? That we must be born again. Because there's no amount of thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes to scare us into being true and faithful servants of God who keep the law. It doesn't work that way. There must be grace to change and transform us. Sin abounds. And further, shall we not observe that Israel here typifies Adam, who broke his covenant right out of the gate? Hosea 6 and verse 7. But they, Israel, like men, it could be translated, like Adam, literally, have transgressed the covenant. So the inner significance is first, sin abounds. Second, wrath breaks out, yet it is restrained. Heads roll. They are forced to drink water that has the mixture of the ground down idol that they had made. They must consume it. May I say it reverently? It must pass through the system and go out the other end to demonstrate what it really is. And by the way, what you really are. Apart from my grace and my mercy. Although God reveals that he is so abundant in mercy and truth, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. and he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. He's a righteous God, dear friends. Friends, don't try to make yourself right with God. Don't try to fix your problem. The problem of your standing before God, the problem of your heart, by way of the law. Because the law works wrath. All it can do is expose your sin and threaten and warn you of the judgments that you deserve. And that is why the third aspect of the inner significance shines so brightly and so gloriously, and that is where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, it is true that the Old Testament period, according to Witsius, showed great rigor and unrelenting severity, but it did it for a reason. It did it because it was rigorous and threatening because of the hard-heartedness of the people and because they needed to see that there is no other salvation than what God provides and there is no other Savior than the one who is promised to be the seed of Abraham. And so God keeps his promise. And he keeps the line from which our Lord Jesus Christ comes, that the broken tablets of the law are now replaced with another set because God is gracious. He is kind. He will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. And he will even come by and pass by his servants as he did with Moses. And is not that appearance of God revealing himself to Moses an image of our Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Grace abounds. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And that's good news. And not at the expense of the law. The law is honored because Christ became our sin bearer to bear the penalty of the law. Yes, even your sins and your stubbornness and your stiff-necked ways. He bore that all submissively so that you could be forgiven and transformed. And so that you would be changed into one who, instead of resisting God and his law, says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. It is my companion until at length I will breathe my last and enter into my inheritance, where I shall see God." Amen. Please rise. O Lord, we pray, show us thy glory. In the Lord Jesus Christ, and change us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Bless us now as we go from this place. Look on us through thy Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.